For years, I've had a hobby of tracing my ancestry. Like many, I entered in upon it with fear, that I would find a thief in my ancestry. Well, it has proven a very interesting hobby and seemingly no thieves. Interesting as my family tree was to me, I quickly came to realize that a family tree is of interest only to those touched by the tree and not to those unconnected with it. Keeping this in mind, I find that as people read their Bibles, they often skip over genealogies or family trees in the Bible. For years, I did the same thing, but through the book of Matthew, I realized the importance of the family trees in the Bible. Today, I'd like to begin our study in the book of Matthew that will take us from a family tree to the greatest kingdom this world will ever know. Why Matthew? I chose the book of Matthew because it has several unique qualities. Among them is the fact that it is the most frequently quoted book by the early church fathers. Matthew himself directly quotes the Old Testament 53 times. It, among the Gospels, seems to uniquely tie the words spoken by the prophets with the events of our life. Now, I truly enjoy studying the Old Testament, so Matthew seemed a natural for me to study. At the start of our study, let us note why Matthew wrote this book. There are two prime reasons. Number one, to present Jesus of Nazareth as the one whom Moses and the prophets spoke of as the Messiah, the long-awaited one, Emmanuel, God with us. And secondly, to present Jesus of Nazareth as the king of the greatest earthly kingdom this world has ever seen, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, Matthew is the only biblical writer to use the term kingdom of heaven, and he uses it 32 times in his book. Alternatively, the other three gospel writers use the term kingdom of God 49 times. Outside of the book of Acts and five of Paul's epistles, it is used nowhere else in the Bible. A careful study of the usage and context of each passage reveals that the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God refer to the same kingdom, but with a different emphasis. Because we are studying Matthew's use, we're going to restrict our study to the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the original Greek, the grammar, don't worry about grammar, it's not complex. The grammar indicates that the word of in kingdom of heaven is in the ablative. So what? Well, if this is the case, a better translation of the word of would be from, so it would be the kingdom from heaven. I don't want to get too technical, but in this case, the difference between of and from is a major difference. Two major doctrines are reflected in these two possible translations of this tiny word. One doctrine predominates in Reformed theology and has had far-reaching consequences since its inception in the 4th century. The early church held the other doctrine for the first 300 years of its existence. It is the minority view today, but I believe the true biblical view. There are many practical results as an outcome of which position you take. I hope we can help you to decide what is the correct biblical position through this study. Those who hold to the majority view, the Reformed idea, that includes all those who reject the idea of a kingdom of heaven or God upon this earth, believe that the references are to God's universal kingdom or a spiritual kingdom, perhaps in our hearts. Thus they chose of as the translation, kingdom of God. This view is, again, I state, the Reformed or Covenant view. Those who do not believe there will be a future thousand-year earthly millennial kingdom on this earth. Can you guess why the King James Version uses the kingdom of God? Obviously, most of the translators of the King James Version were reformed in their theology, and therefore they wanted it to speak of a spiritual kingdom, or perhaps God's universal kingdom, which includes all of creation, and not a millennial kingdom in which Jesus Christ would rule for a thousand years on the earth physically, a physical kingdom. Those who hold that it should be translated from hold to what is called the dispensational view, the one held by the early church and the one I hold to. Let's see which is correct. If the translation is kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, then we are speaking of the universal kingdom of God, that is God's creation. If, however, the Greek is the kingdom from heaven or the kingdom from God, then we are speaking of something that comes from heaven or from within God's universal kingdom, just as Christ came from heaven to the earth. Clearly, a kingdom cannot come from itself. Thus, it must refer to a separate kingdom. Since nothing can be outside of God's universal kingdom or creation, the term must refer to, and I use the term, sub-kingdom within the universal kingdom. Dispensationalists believe this to be God's earthly future millennial kingdom that will last a thousand years and be a physical kingdom upon the earth. How do we settle the question? Well, turn, if you will, with me to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And we read, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." Those are the kingdoms referred to in the dream of Daniel chapter 2, physical kingdoms, which was Babylon, the Mede-Persians,
the Greeks,
and an unnamed fourth kingdom. Note, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms that were earthly kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Clearly, Daniel is not referring to God's universal kingdom, for the kingdoms that shall be destroyed are those four earthly kingdoms mentioned in verses 32 to 43 of Daniel 2. Verse 34 seems to suggest that the fifth kingdom that comes and smites the others on the earth. Thus, Daniel must be speaking of a coming kingdom that will come to the earth, destroy the existing earthly kingdoms, and be eternal. Turning to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, we see God promises just such a kingdom to King David. We read, "And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Notice, it is the kingdom of the Lord, the same construction as in Matthew and the Gospels. In this verse, we see that Solomon's right to rulership came from the Lord. Surely this does not refer to God's throne in heaven, nor does it refer to God's universal kingdom. We will see later that it is the throne of David in the future earthly kingdom on the earth. So let me summarize. Thus in Scripture we have two kingdoms, or actually a sub-kingdom within God's universal kingdom. We have God's universal kingdom, which extends over all of God's creation and all that is contained in it. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, rule over this universal kingdom. Within the universal kingdom, we have a kingdom from heaven, or a kingdom from God, that is upon the earth and ultimately will be ruled by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget that it is real. It is a physical, earthly kingdom. There are many other references in the scriptures that support this concept, but I want to move on to develop our understanding of this earthly kingdom, and in particular, who is to be the king of the kingdom from heaven, or the kingdom that comes from God. Of what does a kingdom consist? There are three essential elements, or three requirements, for a kingdom to exist. Number one, a kingdom must have a ruler with proper authority. Number two, a kingdom must have a realm of subjects to be ruled. And three, a kingdom must have the actual exercise of rulership over that specific realm. Now, these three essential elements have been derived by a study of the concept and the word of kingdom in the Bible, and have been agreed upon by some very outstanding students of kingdom theology. For instance, Alva McLean, of the president of Grace Theological Seminary, and a world-known theologian who is now with the Lord. So three essential elements. In our sessions using the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to show, number one, that in the fullness of time, Jesus of Nazareth came as the rightful king with the authority to rule. Second, in the fullness of time, Jesus of Nazareth's realm to rule must be a restored millennial earth. Third, in the fullness of time, Jesus of Nazareth will actually exercise that kingly rule in the millennium, seated upon the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. For the scriptures never indicate the throne of David is anywhere or could be located anywhere but Jerusalem on the earth. It is not in heaven, as Reformed theology would teach. Today we're going to consider this first requirement of a kingdom. A kingdom must have a ruler with proper authority. Jesus of Nazareth is the rightful king with proper authority to rule. Strange rumors were circulating around Jerusalem in that ancient year. Some travelers from the east had come to Jerusalem and had inquired of Herod the king about the birthplace of another king. Many asked, what could that mean? Israel was under the rule of Rome, and their king was Herod. Would these new rumors create problems for the nation of Israel, which is now under subjection of the Roman Empire? Well, we see that Jesus of Nazareth's authority is recognized by Gentiles. For look at Matthew 2, verses 1 to 3. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king, under Roman authority, Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and note, all Jerusalem with him. Herod had actually declared himself the king of the Jews. The Romans merely put Herod in charge of Israel. But Herod declared that he was the king of the Jews. So this very question asked by the wise men raises the question of Herod's right to be the king of the Jews. Rome had declared it so, yet these wise men from the east did not recognize Herod as the rightful king of the Jews. Remember, a true kingdom requires a king with proper authority. Now look in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 2. And when he had gathered, that's Herod, all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, now Christ is the Greek term for the Jewish term Messiah. So Herod demanded of them where Christ, Messiah, should be born. Clearly, the spiritual rulers of Israel knew that the reference to the King of the Jews, combined with these men from the East, meant that the birth referred to was that of the long-awaited Messiah. As the account progresses, we find that the wise men not only came to see this new king, but also significantly to worship him. They found the baby in Bethlehem as prophesied of the Messiah. Their worship and gifts acknowledged this baby as both King of the Jews and acknowledged him as the Messiah. For we read in verse 11, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." This account, recorded by Matthew, clearly shows that the baby of Bethlehem, named by Joseph as Jesus as he was instructed by the angel, is recognized by Matthew, a Jew, as the Messiah. But what about God's recognition? Jesus Christ's authority is given by God. We know that other babies were born in Bethlehem during this time. Remember that Herod had all babies 2 years and younger killed during this period. How do we know that Jesus is both the King of Israel and Messiah? Matthew, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, answers that question in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. "For Jesus' genealogy demonstrated Jesus of Nazareth's legal right to the throne of Israel, and that that right was proclaimed by God himself." I believe that the wise men read the accounts of Daniel, understood prophecies given by it, and obviously then inquired of further into the scriptures, and therefore they wanted to find the Messiah when he was born. Perhaps they understood that this star was actually a sign to them that the King of Israel, the Messiah, had been born, and therefore they would follow it because they wanted to come to the King and the Messiah. So I believe they were led by God to recognize Daniel's prophecies and to be ready, and God prepared them at this time so that they would go and would actually give us this indication, this account of how they came to see the King of Israel, the Messiah, as a babe in Bethlehem. Let us now look at that proof to understand why Jesus of Nazareth has the authority to rule as King of Israel and as God's Messiah in the coming kingdom from God. As we read the genealogy in the first 17 verses of Matthew, we notice that it is broken into three groupings of 14 generations in verse 17. The first grouping, Abraham to David. The second grouping, David to Babylonian captivity. The third grouping, the Babylonian captivity to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us that this is Joseph's genealogy in verse 16. "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Notice carefully here, the text indicates that although Jesus was of the legal line of Joseph, he was not begotten by Joseph. Jacob begat Joseph, and so for everyone from Abraham except Jesus. Everyone followed through the line was begat, 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 until we get to Jesus' birth, who was born of Mary. We are told that Joseph was the husband of Mary. Notice carefully where it says, "of whom was born Jesus." In our English Bible, we might think of the "of whom" refers to Joseph. Thus Jacob begat Joseph, of whom was born Jesus. But such understanding would violate the grammar of the sentence. And dispensationalism stresses that when you interpret Scripture, you take it in its normal meaning, you take it in its historical or cultural environment that it was written, and finally, you take it in its grammatical rules. Grammar dictates how you understand the sentences. Thus, the of whom is in the feminine gender. Thus, the whom has to refer to Mary. So, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that's Mary, was born Jesus. Do you see the difference? It is significant. Joseph was the legal father, but not the biological father of Jesus. Now, lest anyone jump to the wrong conclusion, Matthew immediately tells us who the real father was in Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18 to 20. The father was the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. We know that Joseph fully believed this, for he obeyed an angel of the Lord, and first of all, he accepted Mary as his wife. Second, he knew her not until the birth, and finally, he named the baby Jesus as he had been directed. Thus, Jesus was born of a virgin, as spoken by the prophets and recorded for us through Matthew. Isaiah 7:14 reinforces this. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, accepting the genealogy as the legal line and not biological line, now, interesting, remember, Luke, who was a doctor, in his gospel, he gives us the biological line, which we would expect. And that will help us to better understand, because that biological line is the line to Mary. In Matthew 1:1, we read three special titles for Jesus of Nazareth. For Matthew begins his gospel with, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So the special titles are Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. We know that Matthew's goal of his gospel is to show that Jesus, born in Bethlehem of Nazareth, is the king, the Messiah. So he begins to prove it with this very first verse. We certainly can understand the use of Christ or Messiah, but why does his first sentence include the next two terms, son of David and son of Abraham? If we turn to Isaiah 9, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, I could spend a day discussing these verses, but what I want to emphasize is the kingdom terms used: government, throne, kingdom. Further, he refers to David's earthly throne. The prophets had spoken of this throne before. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we read there in verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan the prophet speak unto David the king." Nathan, speaking for God, promises to give David and his descendants an earthly kingdom. That is, his kingly line, notice it says, will never end. Remember, Daniel said that fifth and final kingdom that destroyed the first four will never end either. Now, there may not always be a descendant upon the throne of Israel ruling, but when there is a kingdom, David's descendant will be of the kingly line. This promise to David is called the Davidic covenant. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30 that the Messiah will be that descendant of David. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, this is David now, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, Messiah, to sit on his throne." That's David's throne. If we combine Isaiah's prophecy, Peter's statement, and the Davidic covenant, we must reach a unique conclusion about this king. Isaiah 9:6 indicates this Messiah king will be the mighty God. Peter confirms this by his statement, according to the flesh. His statement would be redundant or useless if Messiah would be a man. The fruit of David's loin would, of course, be a human being, but seemingly the unnecessary phrase, according to the flesh, is added in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. The only explanation is Peter's desire to emphasize that the Messiah would be unique among men, because the Messiah would be both God and man, as spoken by the prophets. He would be both the mighty God of Isaiah and the man of the descendant of David. As we'll see in our next study, the people of Jesus' day believed the Messiah would be more than mere man, but it found hard to accept that the Messiah could die. Historical documents show that when Jesus came into the world back in that century, again, this is the historical aspect, it was a settled doctrine of the Jews that the Messiah would be a descendant of David and that his kingdom was to be perpetual. On this belief of the prophecies, the apostles argued that Jesus was the Messiah. And the opinions of the Jews furnished a strong point by which they could convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter affirms that David was aware of this and that he understood the promise as referring not only to Solomon, but in a far more important sense to the Messiah. We see this in Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and Psalm 16. I urge you to look those up and read them carefully. In these Psalms, there can be no doubt that David looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and there can be as little doubt that he regarded the promise made to him as extending to his coming and his reign. We should be very careful to note that all biblical references to David's reign indicate that he would reign over God's people, Israel. No other king was said to rule over God's people. Further, Paul quotes Isaiah 11:10 as indicating that the root of Jesse, now that becomes a messianic title, will also reign over the Gentiles. In Romans 15, verse 12, we read, "And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Thus, Matthew refers to Jesus as being the son of David in Matthew 1:1, to affirm his claim to being the Messiah, and that he is the rightful king over Israel and the Gentiles who will rule from David's throne forever. Thus, Jesus' genealogy shows him a descendant of David and, under the law, the legal authorized king. As in our world today, once this is proclaimed, there's always a lawyer or someone who objects on some legal ground. So too in this case of the legal right of Jesus to the crown, there is a legal objection. Joyously, this objection will only strengthen the case that Jesus of Nazareth is both man and God. Okay, let's look at this argument that could be posed. Many years earlier, God found it necessary to limit the royal line of David by disqualifying any physical descendants of Jeconiah as being king of Israel. For Jeremiah 22:30 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man," that's Jeconiah, "childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper." That's no descendant of Jeconiah sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Thus, anyone descended through Jeconiah's line could not hold a legal right to the title to the throne of Israel. This was a terrible prohibition to Jeconiah, or as he's referred to elsewhere in the scriptures as Coniah. Both Jeconiah and his father had sinned greatly, and thus God ended their kingly line. Now look at Matthew 1, verse 11. "And Josias begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel." According to Matthew, Joseph was descended from this cursed line of Jeconiah. Thus, Joseph's line was disqualified physically, but not legally from the throne. This because he was a descendant of Solomon. This also meant that no physical descendant of Joseph could be the Messiah. The problem is even more complicated. The Messiah must come out of the loins of David, Acts 2:30, yet not through the line of Joseph because of the curse of Jeconiah. He must inherit the throne through the legal royal line of Solomon, yet he dare not be of the seed of that line. It is because of this problem that Matthew divides his list at the historical event of Babylon. God's solution. First, the Messiah must be born of the legal line of Solomon that came from David, but not of the physical line of Jeconiah. There is only one solution. The Messiah could be of the legal line of Solomon, but of the bloodline of Nathan. In God's providence, Mary, as we are told in Luke 3:31, was a descendant of Nathan, who was also a son of David. Thus, her bloodline provided the biological line of David that was proper and could be king of Israel. Now, in Israel, descent is always legally traced by the father's line. This is the legal or the descendancy based upon the law. But only through one's mother can it be proved that you are her offspring and therefore of a proper bloodline. Thus, when a king or queen are to have a child, officials must be present at the birth to assure that the child comes from the queen, it being assumed, rightly or wrongly, that the child's father is the king if the king declares it as such. Thus, Mary married a man of the royal line of Solomon and David, Joseph, with God's command, and becomes her husband, making his son the legal royalty. Thus, legally and with full authority, Jesus of Nazareth was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line proclaimed in Genesis 49:10. Despite the many objections to Jesus of Nazareth as being Messiah, his claim to be Messiah was never contested on the ground that his descendancy from David was doubtful. You could look at Matthew 12:23, 15:22, 20:30, and 31, and 21, verses 9-15. So in summary now, Jesus could not be of the biological line of Joseph and still be Messiah. Jesus had to be of the legal line of David and Solomon to be the king of the Jews. Jesus had to be of the biological line of David to be Messiah and king. And Jesus' mother was of the biological line of David. Jesus adopted father was of the legal line of Solomon. The only way Jesus could be the Messiah and be more than just flesh, and to fulfill Isaiah 9 and Acts 2, was to have Jesus to be born of the Holy Spirit and be God himself. Our final question is, why did Jesus have to be the son of Abraham? First, we must consider, why did Jesus come to this earth? Matthew gives the reason for his first coming in verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ came to save people from their sins. This became necessary way back at the Garden of Eden. God had placed Adam to have dominion over the earth. He was God's ruler over the earth, the earthly kingdom. When Adam sinned, he became disqualified to rule and was thrust out of the garden. But God, in his grace, did not abandon his plan for an earthly kingdom ruled by a righteous king. God would take millennia to restore the kingdom from heaven. God promised to do this by destroying Satan, the usurper, with the coming Messiah. For in Genesis 3:15 we read, "And I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, between thy seed, Satan, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Later in time, God would select one man to bring forth that seed through the man Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee," that's Abraham, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." Thus through Abraham's seed would come the promised deliverer that would crush Satan and become the rightful king of the restored earthly kingdom. That seed had to have unique qualities in order to overcome Satan. He had to be a man, born with real human flesh, in order to shed his blood to pay for mankind's sins. But a single person, even if sinless, could only pay for one person's sins. Further, it would take an eternity of punishment in hell to pay for just one man's sins. And he could do it on the cross because he was both flesh and God. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:14 said spoke of the Messiah. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son," that's human flesh, "and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated in English meaning God with us. So first speaks both of a human son born of flesh and of God being one. Matthew would confirm that Jesus of Nazareth was of the seed of Abraham, the son of Abram, through the genealogy. Are genealogies important in the Bible? Think of what we've just seen here. Most certainly, and even more important, is what it says to us personally. Remember, genealogies are only interested to those connected with them. Therefore, I'd ask, are you related to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you accepted him as your Savior? And therefore, you have become an adopted son of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Jesus. Consider what that name means to you. As was spoken of the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth was Emmanuel. Matthew 1, verse 21 to 23. "And she," Mary, "shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Thus Jesus was named by his adopted father, just as the angel declared the name. Jesus was not an uncommon name, by the way, in those days. It actually speaks volumes of God's plan and purpose of history. Jesus, that we speak of, is an English term. It is from the Greek, Jesus, which is from the Hebrew, Joshua. And Joshua means Jehovah the Savior. In this name is the unity of both divinity and humanity. It is the name that Jesus will be known of throughout eternity. Acts 1:10-11 says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, as Jesus ascended to heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same," notice, Jesus, it doesn't say this same Messiah, it says, "this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Revelation 22:16 says, "I," speaking himself, our Lord and Savior, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." John told us he saw the very person who spoke to him, and it was Jesus, the one who he had seen crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. And then John ends in Revelation 22:20. "He which testifieth these things, surely I come quickly, amen." And then he prays, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. John recognizes him as Lord, his God. Jesus as the one who came in flesh, born of the Spirit, and Christ the Messiah. Jesus, he came to save us from our sins. He came to begin a process of calling out a people to be citizens of the kingdom on earth. Only those who choose to be under him as king can be its citizens, but they must be righteous. Their sins must be paid for. Thus, Jesus Christ did it all. Are you royalty? Are you part of that group being called out to serve with Jesus Christ in his coming kingdom? Have you personally accepted his substitution for your sins that would have required an eternity of payment by you in hell had he not been your substitute and paid the price for you? If you receive Christ as your Savior, you repented of your sins, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. That means death. That means eternal separation from God in hell to pay for our sins. But if you receive Christ as your Savior, to as many as has received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. As he's become your substitute, he paid the price and satisfied God's justice. He is now your Lord, your Savior. Then you are an heir, a joint heir with Christ, to be part of the future kingdom on this earth of Jesus Christ, to rule and reign with him, as John tells us in the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, until the next time we come together, I'll either see you here or in the air.